For we know that if our earthly house, this tent, is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed with our habitation which is from heaven, if indeed, having been clothed, we shall not be found naked. For we who are in this tent groan, being burdened, not because we want to be unclothed, but further clothed, that mortality may be swallowed up by life. Now he who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who also has given us the Spirit as a guarantee. So we are always confident, knowing that while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord. For we walk by faith, not by sight. We are confident, yes, well pleased rather, to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. Therefore we make it our aim, whether present or absent, to be well pleasing to him. For you must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. The general title of these lectures, as I'm sure you know by now, is Why Remember the Reformation. And I think, again, this afternoon, I'm sure that if I put over what I intend to, it will be a further cause for thanksgiving that we will be able to say, look at what it was like, look at what we can do now, look at how the gospel was buried, look at how we freely know it and proclaim it. And, of course, the crux of why we get from there to here is the Reformation, which we don't get to till the 9th and 10th lectures. This is still looking at why it was so necessary. Lecture 6, From Christianity to Catholicism, Part 2. And in these two lectures, we see two things going on, which were, of course, the two matters that really came to issue at the beginning of the Reformation. The first, in terms of how it was challenged by Martin Luther, is the thing that came second in terms of the declension and the problems. We've been looking already at how papal power has grown so much. We were looking last time at that period from about 450 to 750 and seeing the extraordinary claims that the popes were making, unheard of claims to just rule over the whole church, and everybody had to do what they say. And we see more of that, but in this period, we're looking from about 700, there's an overlap, onto about 1170. But we also see that second great issue, which was the first one, of course, that came up at the Reformation. Martin Luther, who had discovered justification by faith, by the grace of God, was challenging this whole doctrine of indulgences, which goes back to the doctrine of purgatory. And we're going to be looking a little today at how that doctrine began to be invented. So the bricks are coming together, I hope, in this wall which Luther, as it were, by the grace of God, knocked down. The bricks of this structure, which is the Roman Catholic Church, nothing to do with biblical Christianity, moving from one to the other. We need to start in the Eastern Empire today, though, for a reason you'll see apparently. Remember, the empire at this time, what had been the Roman Empire, is divided into two parts. In the West, Latin-speaking. In the East, Greek-speaking. And the theological divisions were there, the divisions wherein the Pope, the West, was supreme. In the East, his authority never, ever had been recognised, that the Bishop of Rome had any authority over those churches. And there came something of what seemed to be a reformation going on in the East. We call it the iconoclastic controversy. Icons are paintings, aren't they? Pictures of Christ and the saints, and iconoclasm is breaking them up. Because in 726, the Emperor Leo in the East decreed that images were not to be venerated, as people had been doing now for centuries, but rather pulled down. He indeed believed that the Islamic conquests of the so-called Christian lands in the East since 635 was actually God's judgment on their idolatry. And he was opposed by a man who was revered as a theologian called John of Damascus, and by the monks who were very influential in the East, and indeed by the people, many of whom actually thought that the images themselves had supernatural power, which is, of course, animism. If you believe that an actual physical thing has powers, That is not idolatry, that's animism. And these formed into two groups. There were riots in the streets, and the two groups became known in Greek as the kissers and the smashers. The kissers versus the smashers. Kissers of idols and the smashers. And this man, who Emperor Leo, was also opposed by the popes of the time, but he and his successors, and particularly his successors, actually persecuted worshippers of icons. And then a lady called Irene became empress in 787 and changed the policy completely around. Icons, she said, were to be given due salutation and honourable reverence, but not true worship. And the Second Council of Nicaea, which she called, made a decree: he who worships the image worships him whose likeness it is. Which is simply to say, isn't it, well, no, we're not animists, we're just idolaters. Because that is a classic definition of idolatry. You worship the thing, knowing that it doesn't have any real power, but because you want to worship that which it represents. And of course, remember, they're bowing down not just before pictures of Jesus, but of Mary and the saints, so-called. And Pope Adrian I, who was Pope, confirmed that doctrine, and therefore idolatry became the official position of the Roman Catholic Church. Yes, you do worship the idol because you're worshipping that which it represents. Now, what else then was going on in the West? Well, we need to see. In 751, a man called Pepin the Short, who was mayor of the palace in France, which was a sort of prime minister position, but the king at the time was a man who mentally was completely incompetent to rule, and Pepin sought approval from the Pope to depose the last of these Merovingian kings and become king himself. And he was crowned by Pope Boniface. He was crowned rather by Boniface, we've seen him before, who was acting as the papal legate. And here you see something else beginning. It's a recognition by someone saying, well, it's the Pope who declares who can rule over particular nations. His successor, Charlemagne, conquered Lombardy in alliance with the Pope, effectively became ruler of Italy. He brought in various things. He brought in priestly clothing. He brought in a rule that the land was to be tithed, and a tenth of the produce of the land was to go to the support of the church, which of course went on for centuries. He also, interestingly, forbade work on Sundays. And he was crowned by Pope Leo III as Holy Roman Emperor. By surprise, it's supposed to be, as he visited Rome. And here is the Pope, you see, saying, well, now you're an emperor, you're an emperor because I've declared you're the emperor. So the implication is the Pope is even over emperors. Emperors rule by papal authority. Now, from this time on, two attempts were made, interlinked attempts, to bolster this assumed authority of the Pope. One was a fraudulent document called the Donation of Constantine. It was a forged document which purported to be from Constantine, who lived, of course, centuries before, to the Pope of that time, that the Pope had cured him of leprosy, and he bequeathed the empire to the Pope. I'm sure the emperors who lived after Constantine would have been most surprised because they never heard of it, and nor had the popes. But now you see people are beginning to say, oh, well, this happened in the past and no one's challenging it, and it was a forgery, deliberate. And the other document were a collection of documents called the forged decretals, forged decrees from the early Roman bishops laying down ecclesiastical law and theology in areas where actually these were introduced by later popes, saying, oh no, it wasn't so-and-so, it was somebody hundreds of years earlier who laid this down. So deliberate falsehoods to bolster papal power. Now, not everybody was happy with this. Right from the beginning of the establishment of the church, from the time of Pope Sylvester in 325, at the time of Constantine and the Council of Nicaea, a distinct church was formed in the valleys of Piedmont, on the borders there between Italy mostly and into France. They broke from Rome because of the establishment of the church. By 813, Louis, who is the son of Charlemagne, he appointed a man called Claude as Bishop of Turin, who was Bishop of this area. He, in his diocese, removed all the images. He taught that there's no such thing as an apostolic succession from Peter down through the popes. He taught that there was no authority appertaining to the Bishop of Rome by virtue of the fact he's simply Bishop of Rome. He was completely denying the authority of the Pope. The interesting thing is that an opponent admitted most of the bishops north of the Alps, that's in Piedmont, agree with the Bishop of Turin. And the churches there would have fellowship with other churches, but they recognise no outside authority. And this goes on and leads to the Waldenses, who we look at later on. Not today, but in a later lecture. Which is interesting, isn't it, to show that all the way through there were people, and doubtless there were other groups also, who were not buying into any of this papal power, not buying into any of this authority to determine doctrine and to rule the churches. We need now to come on to what's called the Great Schism. In 809, a council was held at Aachen, which is in Germany now, and Charlemagne brought into the creed a clause which had been invented really in the 6th century in Spain and would gradually spread. The creed at the time said of the Holy Spirit, I believe in the Holy Spirit who proceeds from the Father. In Spain, they had begun to say, who proceeds from the Father and from the Son. Now, I don't want to get into the theology of that at all. But the point is, this clause known as the Filioque, which simply means and the Son clause, Charlemagne decreed we must add it to the creed. Interestingly, the Pope at the time, Leo III, said, no, you mustn't. But he did. And, of course, in the Eastern Empire, this was opposed. They said, you can't alter the creed, not on your own. And it sort of rumbled on. In 867, the Patriarch of Constantinople, at that time a man called Photius, declared this addition, this filioque clause, heretical. But the two churches didn't fall apart over it until 1054. When Pope Leo IX sent a man called Cardinal Humbert to negotiate with the Emperor Carolarius over the fact Carolarius had closed some of the churches in Constantinople. There were Latin-speaking churches there as well as mostly Greek-speaking churches. He closed the Latin-speaking churches. It was actually over a military quarrel, and Humbert was sent by the Pope simply to sort it out, to negotiate it. It was one of these things that this quarrel has come up, we'll get it sorted. But Carolarius, the patriarch heard that the emperor had heard that Leo had died. And so he said to Humbert, logically enough, the man who sent you to negotiate is dead. Sorry, you don't have any authority, we can't talk to you, what's the point? And on July the 16th, 1054, Cardinal Humbert, who on his own authority marched into the main church in Constantinople, Hagia Sophia, and he laid on the altar a document of excommunication of everyone who denied the universal authority of the Pope. Now, the churches in the East had always denied the universal authority of the Pope. They'd always said, whatever authority the Pope has, it's only in the Western Empire. We have our own patriarchs. And so, simply, this man who was acting on his own authority because the man who sent him was dead, declared this, and this still stands today. This is called the Great Schism between the Eastern and Western churches. The Filioque Clause was sort of set it off in a way. But it's not the only dispute, of course, and the papal authority matter is just as important. And I think it's important because we need to, as we go through what we're looking at from here on, in the next 10 minutes, we will see certain things that I have to keep saying, this happened, but only in the West, not in the East. And I think it's important to recognise these things. One is papal authority, there are three others which will come up. Never accepted in the East, never accepted the Pope is a universal bishop, never accepted, therefore, obviously, things that follow on much later, like his infallibility and everything, never believed. Now, I've not wanted in these lectures at all to emphasise, to put the emphasis on the terrible lives and actions of many of the medieval popes. I could give, if I mugged it up, lots of lectures on that, but it wouldn't really be for our edification. But we need to mention perhaps one. 974, a man called Boniface the Seventh became pope after strangling his predecessor. He was described by an official church synod as a papal monster who in his abject depravity exceeds all mortals. But he's still the pope, and he still had the authority. And people, even in the papacy and around it, began to say something has got to be done about this. In 1059, because things don't always move that quickly, a council at St. John Lateran, called the Lateran Council in Rome, as part of a movement to cleanse the papacy, declared that now on, well, when a pope dies, the cardinals who've been appointed by him get together and decide who the next pope is. And so you have the conclaves, don't you, now? And the white smoke or the black smoke, have they elected a pope? That started in 1059. So people couldn't just become pope by killing the guy who was already pope. And in a sense, they said, oh, this is cleansing the papacy. But it wasn't really. It cleansed it from some amount of immorality, but not all. It certainly didn't cleanse it from pride and wealth and corruption and false claims and false doctrines. Indeed, this same council, which supposedly cleansed the papacy, was also the council which forbade priests to marry. Clerical celibacy began in 1059. And then we have a man called Hildebrand, who becomes Pope, Pope Gregory the Sixth, and issued decrees, which are called Dictatus Papae, which means decrees of the Pope. Just read a few of them to you, just to see what was going on, just to show you what the claims were at this time. There were, this is only a few of what he in this statement. The Roman Church was founded by God alone. Only the Roman Pope is rightly called universal. The Pope alone can depose and reinstate bishops. The Pope is the only one whose feet all princes must kiss. I'm sure they were very glad they didn't have to kiss lots of people's feet. But you see what he's saying. The Pope may depose emperors. The Pope may be judged by no one. The Roman Pope, if properly ordained according to the church law, is sanctified by the merits of St. Peter. And so on and so on. You see where these claims are. This is what, these claims are gradually building, aren't they? But they're getting more complete in a sense. This is what Luther is having to deal with when you come on 4 centuries later. He got into a dispute with Henry IV, the Holy Roman Emperor, who was appointing his own bishops. And the synod at Worms, which of course is famous for what Luther did there later on, decreed Gregory the Sixth deposed. He responded by excommunicating the king and all the bishops, and there was a power struggle, which in the end, Henry, for military reasons, really had to admit defeat, and he sought the Pope's forgiveness. He went to the castle of Canossa, where the Pope was staying, and he was made to stand outside the gate by the Pope for 3 days in the snow before he'd accept his apology. Interesting, this whole investiture controversy, who actually appoints bishops, came in the end was a sort of compromise. The bishops had to be appointed by the Pope and the Emperor, which meant effectively the Emperor decided who they'd be so long as the Pope agreed. The point to notice, of course, from our point of view is, where are the people? Here are rulers over churches and nobody, the people have no say at all. They hadn't had for a long time. And indeed, centuries before, we've seen great changes. We're going to doctrine and worship. We're going backwards now then. Into 858 to 867, a pope called Nicholas I, that which the pope has decided is to be observed by all, he stated, and he enforced the liturgy which was in practice in Rome, which of course was in Latin. And he said, every church now has to worship according to this set liturgy. The Mass book, as it became. Which meant that even from there, you see, in the 9th century, any believers in the Roman Catholic Church, and doubtless there were, corporate worship for them was now impossible. Just imagine, just try and think what it would be like if all the churches in this land, we could still use the same example, couldn't you? You had to worship in Latin. So you come in here and there's a chap at the front and he's reading a book and he's going through the service in Latin. Now, the Latin might say some great things, but you can't understand it. So how can you worship God together with your fellow believers? You can't do it. Your worship, effectively, has been removed from the people. And then there were the changes in theology. One of the controversies which came up at the Reformation and afterwards, of course, is this whole question of transubstantiation. Let's look at that briefly. 840, a monk called Pascasius Radbertus taught Christ's flesh is present in the bread of the Eucharist. He's the first man to teach that. He was opposed by other theologians. He was opposed, actually, by one of his friends from the same monastery called Rotamnus of Corby, and they seem to have got on fine, but they disagreed on this. By the time you get to a man called Berengar of Tours, who was born in 999, and who later on declared bread and wine are only signs of Christ's presence to the faithful, he was excommunicated. You see how this new theology is coming in. The bread really becomes the body of Christ. The wine really becomes the blood. The theory had gained support because the priests, of course, seemed to give them much greater authority. So it was widely preached and became generally accepted. Notice only, again, in the western half of the empire. The Greek, the Orthodox churches don't have a doctrine of transubstantiation, just like they don't have a doctrine of papal supremacy. Indeed, the term was invented probably in 1140, as far as we know, by a man called Robert Pullen, describing the view of a man called Hugh of St. Victor, who'd written an influential book, De Sacramentis, on the sacraments, who had clearly described this whole doctrine of the body and blood of Christ coming into and becoming the bread and wine, as it were. But the term seems to be invented here in 1140. And parallel to that, there is another important theological change. Now you're getting people saying that the bread and wine have become the body and blood of Christ. And parallel with that is this whole question of purgatory. I read in the scriptures, didn't I? I deliberately read that passage where it says, when we're absent from the body, we're present from the Lord. And then there's going to be a judgment. We stand before the judgment seat of Christ. Now, Caesarius of Arles, we looked at him a few lectures ago. He was the man sent by the Pope who set up the sort of system of dioceses and parishes in the West, but also was a great preacher. You go back to him, he seems to have been the first man in his writings to distinguish between mortal and venial sins. That is, sins which, if you commit them, it means you go to hell, and those which will be forgiven. But his doctrine was that if you don't confess your sins, your mortal sins, you will indeed go to hell. If you don't confess your venial sins, the less important ones, they will be forgiven. We can see, can't we, remnants of the gospel here. We can see remnants of the idea that scripture teaches, and it's been disputed what it means sometimes, hasn't it, about there is a sin to death. But other sins, well, what do we think? We think if we commit sins, we should repent, but we know that they are forgiven, and when we die, we will go into the presence of Christ. And he was teaching that. But gradually there became, from that time in the 6th century onwards, the idea that sins, not the really bad ones, ordinary sins, can we put it like that, will be forgiven if you confess them to a priest and you've carried out the penance that he imposed. But if you didn't do that, then there would have to be some sort of purgatorial fire that you'd pass through to burn up your unforgiven sins. But originally, this was thought of as instantaneous at death. It was systemized by a man called John Gratian. He lived from 1100 to 1159. The change, and it's right at the back end, this is where I drew the line for today, one of the two reasons. It's 1170, right at the end of the period we're looking at, is a man called Peter Comesta, who was the first man to suggest perhaps purgatory is actually a place. And that if you die with unforgiven sins, you will have to spend a length of time there. Now, he's only putting it forward as a theory. You can see, in a sense, how late this doctrine is compared with some of the other corruptions. And, of course, we have to say, again, it's only in the West. The Orthodox churches have no doctrine of purgatory, just as they have no doctrine of papal authority or transubstantiation. They also have, incidentally, no theology of justification by faith either, unless you think that they're marvellous. We'll come on to that in a moment. I want to talk about three great movements, but before that I want to just mention Anselm of Canterbury. You might have heard of Archbishop Anselm of Canterbury, 1033 to 1109, wrote two famous books, one of which is Cur Deus Homo, Why Did God Become Man? A great advance in the true biblical teaching about the atonement, why Christ died, a payment of satisfaction to God. It's penal substitution, he's teaching, really, he doesn't use that term. Anselm was actually not from Britain originally, but we can claim him because he was an Archbishop of Canterbury. And his work was done while he was here. And I just bring him in, that's a sort of loose end in a way, but just to show that there were people, as we look at some of the dreadful theology that's being developed, completely divorced from the scriptures, there were people who also were actually advancing true theology and recovering understanding and developing understanding from the scriptures on truth. Need to look at three great movements which happened at this time. One was the monastic movement. We've already seen it beginning, but there was great attempts to reform the monasteries. So you had the Cluniac monasteries, and Gregory V made them all free from secular and episcopal control. And the idea there was, unlike the Benedictines, which had been doing a lot of their time was taken up with manual work, almost all the day in the Cluniac monasteries was taken up with services, mostly with chanting their way through the Psalms. There's this idea developing that really, you know, if you're a monk, you should just spend all your time in prayer and in singing, and the less you do in any of any use in that sense, the better. This idea that the church consists of everybody's in the church, and obviously not everybody's doing what they should, but there are people who are almost perfect, and that's the monks, and they just spend all their time in praise of God. The second great, it's important to remember the monastic movement, because of course when we get to the Reformation, Luther is a monk, and it's important to understand what's going on and why there were so many monasteries, so many people became monks. Because it was considered a sort of shortcut to heaven. If you spend all your time doing this, then surely when you die, God is going to be very pleased with you. It's the way, you know, give up the world, give up everything else, give up marriage, give up wealth, go behind the monastery walls, sing to God all the time. That's the sure way of gaining God's favour. You see, it's the doctrine of merit, isn't it? The second movement is scholasticism. We've touched on John Gratian and Hugh of St. Victor. This was the movement of people who were beginning to try to develop theology. Now, it had its good aspects and its bad. Hugh of St. Victor defined a sacrament, as in the book we've already spoken of, as the outward and visible sign of inward and spiritual grace. You might have heard that definition. Which assumes, of course, that if you say the right words, then the thing all happens. Opera operato, work by the working. In other words, if you say the right formula at baptism, the person baptized will be born again. If you say the right formula at the Eucharist, the bread and wine will become the body and blood of Christ. It's really magic, isn't it? And he's saying that the grace is there, that when you say the right words, something happens, and it's an outward sign of what God is really doing. God is being tied to the actions of the priest. In 1095 to 1160, I should read it. You don't know what's in my notes. Peter Lombard, a man who wrote really the first Roman Catholic systematic theology. We are used to systematic theologies, aren't we? And there had been some in the early church. But this is the first Roman Catholic one. What do I mean by that? Well, he was called the master of the sentences. He took sentences out of the so-called church fathers, out of the creeds, out of the popes, out of church councils, and on every topic of theology, he just simply wrote down, he said, well, this is what you should believe because this is what people have already said. But not from the Bible, you notice, you see. He was the first to determine, to decree that there were seven sacraments. John Gratian, who we've looked at, he was the compiler, not of the first, and he'd parallel with Peter Lombard. As Lombard is producing the first Roman Catholic systematic theology, Gratian is compiling the first canon law. From the popes and the fathers, how should you act? What is a sin? What is right? What is wrong? What should the punishments be? And he's getting this, again, from the popes and from the church fathers, not from the scripture. And he taught that the law, that now we would say, wouldn't we, the Bible is above the law of the land. We must obey God rather than man. But he's saying the decrees of the popes are above the law of the land. So he said imperial ordinances, the ordinances of the emperor, are not to be followed in any ecclesiastical dispute. They are not above the ordinances of God, by which he means of the pope, but below it. Ecclesiastical laws may not be abrogated by an imperial judgment. In other words, if the pope said this is right and this is wrong, the emperor can't come along and say, no, I disagree. You see what he's saying? Church law is above everything. What we're seeing here is the need is obviously being recognised, isn't there, by people for one theology, one practice. But they've gone so far from the Bible, which gives us our one theology and one practice, and this organisation that papal Rome had become needs one theology, one practice, so we all believe the same things, do the same things, but we leave the Bible aside and now reinventing the wheel. And yet scholasticism led to a revival of learning, people wanting to study these things and other things afterwards. So it led to universities. Anybody know where the first university in the world was? Bologna in 1155. Then the Sorbonne in Paris, then Oxford, then many others. Teaching in Latin. And people who are learning in Latin beginning in the end to say, well, can we not get back beyond this? Can we not get back to things that were earlier? They want to go back to the ancient texts. And in the end, that leads to the Renaissance and in the end to the Reformation. The seeds of the Reformation are sown in scholasticism. You start educating people and they want to find things out. And they start finding out that what they're told to believe, well, perhaps there's something different. And beginnings here, as we'll come on to see with men like, not just Luther, but men before him, like John Wycliffe we get to, and others. But also at this time came in the sacrament of penance. These men began to systemize it. In the form we would be familiar with today, I'm not suggesting you indulge in it, that you go to a priest secretly and you, as an individual, and he's not supposed to even know who you are, though they do, and you confess your sins, and the priest decrees a penance, and he says, so long as you do what I tell you to do, then God will forgive you your sin. Again, we must note this is in the West only, no sacrament of penance in the Orthodox Church. But of course, you see what this implies, really, is it an infallible papacy, that came later, but at this point, in a sense, an infallible priesthood. If the priest says you've got to do five Hail Marys and your sins will be forgiven, and you only do four, he's saying, oh, well, God won't forgive you your sins. How does he know? And, of course, this was all being systematised at the time, and lists were being given. If someone confesses this, you tell them this. This is coming out of scholasticism. You see what it's doing. It's bringing a system. It's almost, isn't it, and I'm not suggesting this, but in a way, when you read about these things, it's almost as if these people actually didn't believe a word of it. Because they just sort of make it up. How did they really believe that they've got the mind of God in these things? It almost just seems to be a human system for keeping the church going in many ways. The third element of the of these great three movements was the Crusades. Don't want to say much about them at all. From 1095 to 1204, to defend and to spread Christianity by the sword, in imitation, sadly, of Islam, especially to recapture Jerusalem from the infidels, the unbelievers, promoted by Bernard of Clairvaux, the hymn we sang at the beginning and the one we're going to sing in a little while, both possibly written by him, though possibly not, written by somebody doubtless called Bernard, but maybe later on that people thought that must be Bernard of Clairvaux, we don't know. But written around this time, and so you see you've got this, haven't you, on the hymns, great hymns of love to Christ being written at the time when Christians are going out to kill people. You see the conflict. You see not everything is bad. But you see this is the undercurrent, isn't it, rather than what's on the main current. The undercurrent is there of love for and devotion to Christ by believers, but the whole system is militating against this. And the Crusades gave impetus to the authority of kings, actually, which in the end led to the downfall of papal authority. And I want to finish with two things. The second one of which is a conclusion, but before we get to that, I just want to bring us to England briefly. In 871, England in this period, 871, Alfred, King of Wessex, becomes King of England, made his court a centre of learning, caused the scripture to be translated into Anglo-Saxon, drew up a law of England based on the Mosaic law, so the marriage laws based on the marriage laws in Leviticus, Deuteronomy. He brought in the death penalty for kidnapping because he found that in the Old Testament. William I, interesting man, forced all bishops to resign. Well, he forced all landowners to resign and gave the land to others. But he forced all the bishops to resign and appointed his own bishops personally. While Henry IV is wrestling with the Pope about who appoints bishops in the empire, William I is just appointing them merrily in England. He made all decisions of synods subject to his own ratification. He forbade priests to publish papal bulls without the king's permission. He forbade Englishmen to travel to Rome without permission. Not because he didn't want them to go on holiday, but he didn't want them to go to the Pope. But he also began to enforce this recent doctrine of the celibacy of the clergy, which was completely unknown in England before. William Rufus, his son, William II, who was a very nasty man, but during part of his time, there were two popes, and he recognised neither of them. Rufus was probably an atheist anyway. Henry II, later on, just at the end of our period, broke, of course, famously with the Pope. He took away the impunity of clergy to civil courts for murder. He said, if you're accused of being a murderer, the fact that you're a member of the clergy or a priest or whatever, you've still got to go before the secular court. And he had this great battle with the Pope and with his Archbishop, Thomas à Becket. And of course, after Becket was murdered, he had to submit to the Pope. And that too was 1170, which is why I thought it's a good enough place to stop with the murder of Thomas à Becket, the submission of Henry II, and remember earlier also with the beginnings of this, someone saying purgatory. Perhaps that's a place, which of course leads straight on to indulgences and in the end to Luther. So to conclude for today, at the beginning we said, didn't we, this series of lectures was to answer the question, why was the Reformation necessary and therefore why should we remember it? Why was it necessary for God to raise up a man like Martin Luther and others in 1517? What was wrong with the church? How did it come about that we begin with the Church of Jesus Christ, consisting of local churches, composed of those with a credible profession of faith in Christ as Lord, preaching the gospel, worshipping and living according to the scriptures? You've got that in the apostolic period and immediately afterwards. And by 1517, you get to a place where there's a monolithic hierarchy under the Pope, which claims to be the Church of Jesus Christ while it teaches a false gospel, claims to offer Christ as a sacrifice in worship, and persecutes true believers. How do you get from there to there? Well, I hope, and there's two more lectures before we get to 1517, and I hope we can see we're on track I hope if you've been at these listening to what I've been saying up till now, you're seeing how this developed, how it happened, and why it was that the Reformation was so necessary. You can see at this point, Scripture is now being freely ignored by everyone, including the theologians. The people are worshipping in Latin and not understanding a word. The theologians are drawing up systematic theologies without opening the Bible. It's a different religion, isn't it? It's been cut loose from its scriptural moorings. It's drifting along. And the only man who can control it, really, in a sense, is each pope. He's got his little oar to keep the metaphor up, and he can make it go this way or that way a bit. Nothing. It's nothing like biblical Christianity. We have, by 1170, what we can really call the high papacy. Now, in the next two lectures, I want to show this developing. And also this whole theology of salvation, which Roman Catholic theology of salvation, which Luther had to challenge, and how that developed more, and also how people did oppose it, like John Wycliffe and others, but not with lasting success until we get, by God's grace, to Martin Luther. So we're really now at the point where we can say we've got most of it in place. And we start looking at people saying, this is wrong, this is wrong. And the Pope's saying, no, we're right. And we're going to go on, you get the Inquisition, we haven't got there yet, have we? And you get all this terrible, the worst part of it all. But faithful, godly men opposing this system. But you have to wait for next time to look at that.